We turn together in the Word of God to the book of Revelation and chapter 17. At verse 12 we read, "And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful." Now, we have seen already in our study of church history the way in which the nations of the earth have been involved in connection with the Church of Christ. And mainly, after the early centuries, involved in the way of persecuting the church, just in the same way as the ancient Roman Empire at times persecuted the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we have also seen the development of this false Christianity that was based upon outward ceremonies and so on, organized more like a secular kingdom than the church of God. And we have begun to see, by reference to the seven vials in Revelation and chapter 16, that this apostate kingdom is destined to fall. But it does not fall all at once, but it falls by stages. And just as it was in ancient Egypt, God brought down Pharaoh by those various plagues, we find in Revelation that the spiritual situation is described in terms of plagues of a similar kind. So we have seen that great sore or infirmity. We have seen the blood on the vials 2 and 3, and we have seen that scorching of the sun on the vial 4. And we mentioned that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings. But here are different kinds of kings. A different kind of sun that is shining. It is shining with such heat that it is scorching people. And we made reference there in connection with the fourth vial to the plague, if we may so call it, of despotism, where the kings of this earth rule not for the benefit of the righteous, but for the destruction of the righteous, in order that they might pursue their own wicked courses. And consequently, under that fifth vial, there came the darkness, the spiritual darkness, resulting from all of this departure from God. Now, when we come to our own nation, in connection with the Reformation, we see in connection with the developments under the 16th and 17th century, God gradually working out his purpose. Now, you find that so frequently in the Bible. The victory does not come all at once. But God's people find themselves under sore trials, and that might be for some considerable time, a lifetime, we might say. It was like that in connection with the faithful Jews, like Daniel, in the Babylonian captivity. It lasted for 70 years. So those who went into the captivity as youngsters, as children, they came out as old people, aged people. That particular affliction had been so long. And when we turn then to our own situation at the time of the Reformation, we find actually two centuries of turmoil before the Reformed faith was established in this nation at the end of the 17th century. Now, before I pass to any historical details and application in this particular connection, let us look first of all again at our biblical bearings. Our biblical bearings. We are to be like a ship at sea. It is important to know where you are. We were visiting just the other day a place in the Lake District called Ray Castle. It was never used as a military establishment. Indeed, a man who was there and had some information about this particular building was able to tell us that two centuries ago a man built it for his own habitation. It's a very grand structure. It's certainly worth going to see. But when he brought his wife to see this castle that he had built, she said, "I'm not going to live there." So they never lived there in this particular castle. And it's ended up as a kind of exhibition center and children's adventure center in the hands of the National Trust. But at one stage, it was used as a radio school for naval purposes, for people who were to be working as the radio operators on ships. And that was very, very important until quite recently, because there was not all of this computer positioning using the modern techniques, and the radio was very, very important in connection with contact with the shore, contact with other vessels, and so on. So that particular building had been a radio school for that particular purpose, so that the captain of the vessel would know his bearings, where he was, what was where, and so on, and be able to progress safely. Now, it's like that in connection with understanding the times that we live in and where things are going. But we don't use radios for that purpose. We don't use geo-positioning for that purpose. We have the Word of God. And particularly this final book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, which has been given to the church by the Lord Jesus Christ so that we might understand our positioning, so that we might get our bearings, so that we will not be lost, as it were. Worse still, so that we do not become a sunken vessel. So these things might seem quite distant from the life that we are living, but in actual fact, they are the very foundation of it. And particularly at this particular point in chapter 17, we're given some insight into the engagement with the kingdoms of this world. And that is mentioned here in verse 12 and following. We just read those opening verses of this section. Now, the book of Revelation, like the book of Daniel, deals with both secular and religious events. You remember that when Daniel was in Babylon, there were many things going on as a result of the rule of Nebuchadnezzar, that very, very great king of Babylon. Now, Babylon was a great city, even by modern standards, quite astonishing in the architecture and so on. Not only was it a great city, but it was a great empire. And so consequently, in that book of Daniel, we have a great deal of revelation about the future, which has to do with the engagement of God's people with the world. Now, this book of Revelation is the same. It shows to us that notwithstanding the hostility of nations, never mind just individuals, the hostility of nations, yet the kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is going to prevail. Now, as you know, the apostles had no access to the imperial levers of power in their day. These were in the hands of Caesar, and he was in control, we might say, of what was going on over a vast empire stretching from Rome there in Italy and certainly stretching as far as this country. The apostles had no access to the imperial levers of power, but they knew that the Lord Jesus Christ did. So they were assured and they were confident that whatever was taking place at the behest of Caesar, God was still in control. Indeed, that God's control is so absolute in consequence of his own sovereign purpose that he can write history before it happens. Now, our history books are written by scholars who lived after the events that they record. But God was able, through his angel, coming to John and making these things known to John, God was able to make known in advance the things that were going to happen. So that believers, when these things happen, can be confident that even in the darkest days, God is in control. And that when there are better times, we praise God, it is God that has done it. Now, you remember that occasion when the Lord Jesus Christ warned the Jewish leaders against unbelief. They didn't receive the testimony of the Lord Jesus. They didn't believe that he was really fulfilling all of the promises concerning the Messiah and that he would exercise power from a heavenly throne. Now, the Lord Jesus Christ addressed that unbelief in this way. He said to them, "Did ye never read in the Scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore say I unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof." Instead of obeying God's word, the Jewish leadership wanted to arrest the Savior because the people regarded him as a prophet. And so they rejected the knowledge that the Lord Jesus Christ was imparting, even with respect to the future, and showing to them that their unbelief would be for their own destruction, eternal destruction individually, and for the destruction of their city, Jerusalem, which the Lord Jesus Christ referred to in other prophecies. Now, John, at the beginning of this book of Revelation, describes it as the revelation of Jesus Christ. This book begins with those words, "the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John. Whatever difficulties there might be in connection with the interpretation of the book of Revelation, we must do our spiritual best to understand it, because John tells us that this is something that has been made known to us by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ never taught anything that was superfluous. If he taught it, it was of value and good for us and necessary for us. And so we must take heed. Well, what can we learn from these verses here? First of all, notice what they have to say about political powers, the nations of the earth. Verse 12 and 13. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. Now these verses show that the kings of nations would follow the Jewish leaders in opposing the Lord Jesus Christ, and in due course being overthrown in consequence. We notice their alliance here with the beast, as we have it there in verse 12. This beast is that which is referred to in verse 3. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet colored beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. Concentrated civil power against Christ. Now, in the original Greek, the word beast means a dangerous animal. As you know, most United Kingdom bulls these days are dehorned. They don't have their horns on. But they are still dangerous because they are such massive animals. And if you are facing a charge from a bull, you know that you are in very serious circumstances. If the bull, however, has not been dehorned, then the consequences of what takes place can be far more serious. I remember an occasion on holiday where we were visiting one of these open zoo affairs, and there was a rhinoceros not far from us. Now, you know that the rhinoceros has a horn. Indeed, its name is rhinoceros, means nose horn, the beast with a horn. It can move at about 20 to 25 miles per hour, I understand. So I realized that if this rhinoceros began to charge our car, it would be likely to be overturned. Well, thankfully, the Land Rover of those in charge came along and put their Land Rover between us and this rhinoceros, and nothing unpleasant happened. But we're familiar with danger in connection with beasts with horns. And so a beast with 10 horns we would recognize as a very serious enemy. One who can marshal nations against the true church of Christ is a very serious enemy indeed. We've seen a lot of that over the past centuries. in the way in which the Pope was using kings and their armies and so on for purposes of persecuting the church. So political powers come into this. Now we see also that hostility to the truth comes into it. In verse 14 we read, "These shall make war with the Lamb." In other words, they are opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ. They see that what Christ is doing in this world through his church, in redemption of sinners, and by his Spirit in holiness of life, is to the detriment of their contrary purposes. And so periods of intense opposition to the truth have taken place through the centuries. The beast of imperial Rome, the Rome of the Caesars, persecuted the early church. You know something about the stories of Christians who died in the arena, torn asunder by wild animals, or dying in other ways. And when that was replaced by persecutions under the papal despotisms, the persecutions, in fact, were even worse. Even when the so-called Holy Roman Empire was crumbling as a result of increasing nationalism, various European nations continued as notorious persecutors of spiritual Christianity. And we have seen in previous weeks how the truth, the gospel, was well nigh obliterated. The holding to the truth was reduced to such as the Waldensians and others who were on the margins of society. So desperate had been the attack on the truth and the hostility to the gospel. And we have seen that the Reformation alleviated this because it brought the truth to the surface. It presented the truth to everyone in Europe, in their own language. The wonderful invention of the printing press made it possible to publish Bibles in German, Italian, English, and so on. So people could read for themselves what is revealed in the Bible. We take it so much for granted that we have this book, and it is a book that we can read it for ourselves, and by the help of the Holy Spirit, we can understand it. And so there is, in our own hearts and minds, a persuasion of what is the truth, as it is in Jesus. We're not left dependent upon some ecclesiastical person to tell us what the truth is. So the Reformation brought alleviation. But in the period that we're looking at here, the 200 years from the beginning of the 16th century to the end of the 17th century, in Britain, things were swinging backwards and forwards like a pendulum as this battle for truth was fought out in the whole nation. And it took to the end of the 17th century for the true gospel to prevail and to be safely established, if we put it that way. So for now we notice that here in verse 12 we find a time of reversal spoken of, where nation states return again to the beast's tyranny, and rise up and attempt to overthrow the kingdom of Christ. But again, in a short time, they are overcome by faithful testimony. We're thankful that we've just had the news this week that certain of these legislative matters that have been a matter of concern to Christians throughout the country have been dropped by our own government. So we're thankful to the Lord for that. These extremist disruption orders, the equality oath, and the intention to Ofsted church youth work. So we thank God at least that there has been some improvement in the situation, at least at present. Now we also notice here the perhaps unexpected reference to hostility to the apostate church. One identifier of the short one-hour period just before the overthrow of hostile nations by the truth is the hatred of the false church by the same nation states that make war with the Lamb. And this is rather peculiar, but nevertheless identifies a period of, we might call it secularism, where at a government level there is a despising of both true Christianity and false Christianity. Look at these words from verse 15. "And he saith unto me, the waters which thou sawest where the horse sitteth are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the 10 horns which thou sawest upon the beast, these shall hate the whore," that is, this organized false Christianity, "and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfill his will, and to agree, and to give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God shall be fulfilled." Well, these things are for another day, but they do remind us that these nations are interested in man's secular dominion, not in God's rule. Now, this is always hazardous and results in downfall. And this hour of power with the beast is followed by the rise of nation states, their subservience during the papal ascendancy, the rise of nationalism, and then the break with Rome arising from the Reformation. Now, in Britain, this break was agonizing. We're going to look first of all at Scotland, north of the border. And as we do so, we must mention the blood of the martyrs. Now, martyrdom had already been prophesied in connection with the fifth seal. You find that in chapter 6, verses 9 and following. Many Christians were going to die for the faith that they professed. Revelation 6, verse 9. "And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held." Again in Revelation and chapter 11, concerning the witnesses in sackcloth during the 1260 prophetic days under the sixth trumpet, we likewise read of trouble for the church. Revelation 11, verses 7 and 8. "And when they shall have finished their testimony, the beast that ascendeth out of the bottomless pit shall make war against them, and shall overcome them and kill them. And their dead bodies shall lie in the street of the great city,
which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord was crucified. You see, again and again, this book of Revelation makes reference to sufferings even unto death. We've been praying as we've been going along this year for various other countries. I've been using the Barnabas prayer diary for this particular purpose. And in that, there is almost 50 countries that they mention where Christians are being persecuted at this time. We prayed this morning for the country of Kenya and protection of believers there from Islamist militants. And some of the attacks that have been made upon Christians have been truly horrific and resulted in many deaths. So you see, there is this martyrdom going through the centuries and in various parts of the world. But notwithstanding, for Christian people, Christ and his cause is more important than even life itself. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ here this morning, that's a question you need to ask yourself. Is Christ, his honor, his cause more important to me than life itself? That's genuine Christianity. That's spiritual Christianity. So we read here in chapter 12 and verse 11. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto death. They were prepared to die rather than deny the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Scotland has had a distinguished line of martyrs for Christ's crown, covenant, and gospel. Far too many for me to be able to even give a summary this morning in this sermon. But I mentioned two notable martyrs in the 16th century in Scotland. One was Patrick Hamilton. He was burnt to death in 1528. Another was George Wishart. He was martyred in 1546. In the 17th century, thousands of Covenanters, as they were called, suffered persecution, imprisonment, or martyrdom. So much so that one of those intense periods has come down to us known as the killing times. The times when Christians in Scotland, and we're only talking about 400 years ago, Christians in Scotland were systematically sought out and put to death because of their faithfulness to the doctrines that we hold to in this congregation. Now that's background. We must remember the blood of the martyrs. But of particular interest in Scotland was one man, that is John Knox. And through this one man who was back in Scotland in 1559, an amazing reformation was accomplished in Scotland. Within one year, he managed to effect a thorough reform and established in the place of dominant Roman Catholicism a Reformed Church of Scotland. Indeed, Knox's Scots Confession was endorsed by the Scottish Parliament, and it remained in place for almost a century until it was replaced by our own Westminster Confession of Faith in 1647.
So you see that even parliaments approved the doctrines of the gospel that came to prominence through the Reformation. And true Presbyterians in Scotland, north of the border, and England, south of the border, still hold to this excellent confession of faith. What were the strengths of the Scottish Reformation? They were as follows, and not surprisingly. First of all, the centrality of Scripture, the centrality of the Bible as the sole authority in matters of faith, church government, worship, and practice. If we ask the question, what are we to believe? The answer was the teachings of the Bible, not the teachings of the Pope or the teachings of the King or any other. The teachings of the Bible. When the question was asked, how are we to live? The same answer was given. The authority for the manner of our life we find in the Word of God. Exactly in accord with the apostolic position, 2 Timothy 3:16 is one example. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. You see, Timothy, whatever it has to do with in matters of faith and practice, we look to the Word of God to find out what we must believe and how we must live. And so it was in Knox's Scottish Reformation. Secondly, we may mention justification by faith. If the question is asked, what is the way of salvation? We immediately reject human works of merit as having no place at all. You know how natural it is when somebody comes under conviction of sin and begins to be concerned about how it will be when they die and they have to face God in judgment. And they know that their life is untidy and not what it ought to be. And what is the sinner going to do? Well, you see, for so many, it is, I will turn over a new leaf. Instead of being bad, I will be good. So you see, this is human effort. This is human endeavor. And many, many people at the time of the Reformation, before they had this understanding of the truth, that's how they were seeking to be right with God, by their own works, by their own merit, by their own deeds, and so on. But the Reformation doctrine with respect to the way of salvation was the biblical doctrine that we are justified by faith alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone. It is God's kindness. It is His provision. He sent His Son. God so loved the world that He sent His Son as the Savior of sinners. He gave His Son that whosoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. We look to Jesus Christ and we acknowledge Jesus Christ as the propitiation for our sins. The wrath of God is appeased in Him. Justification by faith. Acceptance with God by believing in the Lord Jesus. There was this matter of Christ's headship over His church in connection with its teaching, in connection with its government, and in connection with its worship, exactly in line with Paul's teaching in Colossians 1 and 17. He, that is Christ, is before all things, and by Him all things consist, and He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. We may mention Presbyterianism, expounded in Knox's first book of Discipline. Now, Presbyterians hold that ecclesiastical rule in the church is by presbyters. That's the same as an elder. And in the Bible, it's the same as a bishop or overseer. So there was no recognition of the kind of authoritarian bishops, archbishops, popes, and so on. One level, this level of the eldership. Presbyters answerable to Christ as the head of the church, not to pope or cardinals. Peter deals with that in 1 Peter 5 and the opening verses. I won't turn to them this morning. And then the matter of worship. Worship as instituted by God and regulated by what he has prescribed in the Bible. So worship, in worship we do what is positively required by God's written word, as opposed to that position of doing anything we like unless it is expressly forbidden. Now, on this principle, the Scottish Church adopted exclusive psalmody, that's inspired psalms, sung without instrumental music, extempore prayer without a liturgy, a prayer book, the reading of the Old Testament and the New Testament alone, expository preaching of the gospel, the plain administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper around a communion table, not an altar, and the blessing or grace, as we call it. All of these things then were brought into practice in Scotland. Now that brings us to south of the border. Now in the 17th century, the monarchy in south of the border was the Stuart monarchy. It's almost unforgettable. James I, Charles I, Charles II, James II. Right in the middle there, the period of Oliver Cromwell and the Civil War and the Protectorate. James I, Charles I, Oliver Cromwell, not a king of course, protector, Charles II and James II. This illustrates the fact that there was this toing and froing, this pendulum action as to what would be the position south of the border. Would we be a Roman Catholic country or would we be a Protestant country? Now, I mention only very briefly the direction of things whereby Protestantism prevailed. You need to go to your church history books to get all of the details. But it proved to be a long and blood-stained road, with many true believers losing their lives in this particular conflict. Now, James I, his motto was no bishop, no king. He was not prepared to part with the idea of autocratic bishops because he saw them as a means of control. Charles I held to the divine right of kings, that the king ruled by the authority of God, irrespective of the kind of rule that he administered. Now we accept the institution of human government. Paul deals with that in Romans 13, but we do not accept the divine right of kings in the sense of Charles I, who interpreted it as though he could rule as he liked, whether moral or immoral, whether just or unjust. This led on to what is known as the Civil War. After Charles suspended Parliament, and persecuted those who differed from him. In 1643, the Scots and English entered into the Solemn League and Covenant to seek reformation. Now, the Civil War was not a holy war prosecuted by the Church, like the Crusades were prosecuted by the Pope and his Church. It was a situation of citizens versus despotism. But many of those citizens who were on the parliamentary side were, of course, Christians. Eventually, Cromwell's new model army won the day. Charles I was put to death. There was the period of the Protectorate, which lasted to 1662. And then Charles II turned the clock back. In 1662, there was the Act of Uniformity, which resulted in the great ejection of 2,000 faithful ministers from the Church of England and their subsequent persecution. The Scottish Covenanters suffered terribly during this period, and many were martyred. James II, also a Roman Catholic, continued the repression. But things had grown so hostile to the Stuart monarchy by this stage that the Glorious Revolution took place, a bloodless revolution, and William of Orange and Mary came to the throne. In this way, Protestantism and the Reformed faith became dominant both north and south of the border. Now, this is but a brief sketch of events. As I said earlier, you need to go to your church history books to look at the detail. But this, at least, I would submit in concluding, that God's omnipotence was seen in advancing the truth. We do not rely upon the arm of the flesh. We don't rely upon intellectual qualities in connection with the ministry of the word. We don't look to carnal weapons in order to advance the cause. It is God's power that must be at work. It's God's power that must be at work in your heart this morning. If you are a believer, it is God's power that will encourage you to go on in the faith. If you are an unbeliever, it is only God's power that can give you a new heart so that you might follow Christ and trust Christ and know him in a personal way. These circumstances remind us of God's predestinating purpose lying behind these things. Just as the book of Revelation was given to show to Christians the turmoil, the ups and downs of life in this world, yet nevertheless, this sovereign, directing purpose of God, whereby the Lord Jesus Christ will rule forever and forever. They shall make war with the Lamb, but the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they which are with him are called and chosen and faithful. It is true that the cause of Christ ultimately will prevail. And we see that God's prophetic word that we have in the Bible is the one affirmation of truth to which we live. Luke. And so, despite all of the slaughter of God's dear ones throughout this particular period in this country, it was God's reviving of his church that proved invincible. I commend to you in closing that you pray for the reviving of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what we need today in our own country, in order that the people of our land will turn unto the Lord.